that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Just for those who listen to the recording, especially I think it only happens on the video, we're still trying to get to the root of the echoey sound problem that we've had. Apparently last night's did not have it. But we did some testing today, and it came back. So it seems to just go and come as it pleases. So, but we're still in the hunt to make it go away permanently. So just be patient, and just know that we know, and that we're working on it. All right, Deuteronomy 12. Let's begin with prayers. We always do. Thank God for the time we have. Always be approaching the Word of God with reverence and humility, so that what you hear actually changes you, and that you learn it, that you hear it well. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to be before you and before your word. Thank you for all that you do and what you have done in our behalf, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for him, the love that you have for us that has made that all possible, for his death and his resurrection. And Father, that you have done so by grace and blessed us by grace and given to us by grace, and you continue to do so. As we come before your word, Father, we ask that your Spirit would impress upon us, open up our hearts, so that we may see clearly into your truth and to have it transform us and change us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we reading through Deuteronomy, and I saw something that struck me. If you look at Deuteronomy 12:1, Deuteronomy is Moses's farewell message to the Jews. Much of it is a reminder of the Mosaic Law that was given on Mount Sinai. That's kind of reviewed. If you remember, that when this is written, and well, when it's spoken to the children of Israel, they're at the Jordan, ready to cross into the Red Sea. So they've been in the wilderness for 40 years. They were 1 year at Sinai and 1 year roughly to get to Kadesh Barnea when they sent in the 12 spies. And so after that, 38 years have gone by, and the adults have died in the wilderness, all who rejected the message of Caleb and Joshua that we can take the land, they have died. And now Moses is speaking to their children, who are now of an adult age, and he is reminding everybody of what they need to do and all the law that God had given to them. So in 12:1 it says, "These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given to you to possess as long as you live on the earth." Now, there's something striking here, and I never noticed it before, is that when this is stated, they're not in the land. They're on the east side of the Jordan. They haven't crossed yet. So he says in verse 1, "These are the statutes and judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land." So is he saying where they are now, they don't have to observe them? We'll go down to verse 8. "You shall not do all that we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes." So he's looking at them saying, now, when you get over the Jordan, you're not to be like you are now. I find that fascinating. So what is it? And he says, verse 9, "For you have not yet, as yet, come to the resting place and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you." So what's the difference? What is being emphasized here? It's okay if you're on the east side of the Jordan to behave like a jerk, and if you're on the west side, you got to get your act together. The point being is that they're actually not yet in the kingdom of God. And for Israel, being in the promised land or being within the borders of the promise, that's the land of promise that was promised to Abraham over 400 years prior. And so it's in there that this is the kingdom, this is the promised place, and in there you are required to behave according to the statutes, as he says, statutes and judgments of God, of the law. And it's the meaning to us is clear. There's, when you believed in Christ as your Savior, everybody in this age, it's at that moment you cross the Jordan, right? You are in the promised land. Meaning what? All believers are entered into the kingdom of God. Colossians 1:13 says that all of us have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness, it says domain of darkness, to the kingdom of his beloved Son at the moment of salvation. We're priests, we're in the family, we're in the body, we're in the kingdom. We're sons. And therefore, being in the kingdom, it is required of us. So there's a parallel to this in the New Testament. As several times in the New Testament, by both Paul and Peter, they emphasize this is how you used to live as an unbeliever, and this is how you live now as a believer. Right? And don't return to, you set aside the old man, you don't return to it. As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, that you were formerly like this. You were, for Ephesians 2, you were sons of disobedience, alienated from God, enemies of God. You behave that way. In Romans 6, he says that we behaved in a way that we are now ashamed of. So there's this, what we were and what we are. And as Moses says here to Israel, it's what you are and what you will be. And for them, it's very material. It's very earthly. When we cross the Jordan, you better get your act together. And all the rest of Deuteronomy is a warning about that. And Moses says you will be scattered, that you will be, and I saw a picture in some of my research. I came across a painting by, I can't remember the guy, the author's or the artist's name, but I ordered a print of it and I put it in the hallway. And it's an awesome painting of the Jews being deported from Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And I put it right out there, right above where we put the food. So as you're getting your food, you can be reminded, don't get captured by the Babylonians. Now, God goes on to tell them, as Paul tells us in his prayer, go to Deuteronomy 14, verse 1, you are the sons of the Lord your God. Right? You are the sons of the Lord your God. God said to Pharaoh before they left the land, or Moses said to Pharaoh, Moses speaking for God, God said that Israel is my son, and he will be set free. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. What is that? Pagan practice that they practiced in Egypt, likely. And also, and God knows where they're going. And it's not that they're alone out here where they are right now. They're surrounded by other peoples. And they have fought two kingdoms, Amorite kingdoms. The leader's name was Sihon, and the other leader's name was Og. O-G, great name. And they defeated them. But those people were idol worshippers and had this, and it attracts, and we know in the future that Israel would do this. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead, meaning no idol worship. You are my sons. And then he says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And Moses would tell them in chapter 7 why God chose them. And it, for no other reason that he loved them. And he doesn't explain that. Why did he love them? Were they better than other people? Well, that's not what God's love is about. He loved them. And God so loved the world that he gave his son. And now when it says here, for you are the sons of the Lord your God, in Paul's prayer, we are those who have the name, the family name from the Father. So let's go back there. Ephesians 3. Go forward. Ephesians 3:14. Again, look at Paul's prayer. This is his second of two prayers in the book of Ephesians. So Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name. Now, it's not every family, it's the whole family. I should have kept the right translation up on the board. I don't have it. But the whole family on heaven and earth that derives its name from the Father. So here in verse 15, especially in the context of the book, that we know that Paul is writing about the royal family, God's family, and meaning that the Greek here is patria, family, meaning legacy or ancestry, not ancestry, but prodigy of God. And so we are sons of God. All believers in this age have been adopted as sons of God. So we have his name. So your family name is of God. Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. He said to the disciples, I call you friend. It's stated in the New Testament that he is our husband. And so we're inducted into this family, and we can't lose that. And so it's a marvelous truth here that Paul reveals in his prayer. And then he says that he would grant you, his sons, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, the intro here, and we're kind of overviewing this, but the according to the riches of his glory is, again, the riches of God is everything, right? He possesses everything. But everything that he has and everything that he does brings him glory. Now, when you and I live and move and act and conduct ourselves in a way that is in line with divinity, with the love of God, the knowledge of God, the everything, the faith in him, that we are living in the things that can only be manufactured by God. And so when I do something divinely, that doesn't make me God. It's just that I have God within me. As he says here, the Spirit is in you to strengthen you. Jesus Christ dwells in your heart. and that through them, by my own faith and my understanding of who I am as a son of God and the conduct that I'm supposed to have as a son of God, which is take what Israel was supposed to do when they went into the promised land and take it to the level of heaven. That's what we're called to. When I operate in that, when I live in that and I think in that, I am doing that which only God can do, and he's doing it through me. But I'm choosing to do it. I'm willing to do it. I don't become a puppet in his hands. I have to choose it. I'm a partner with him. That's what fellowship is. And so what I am doing, only God can do. And whether the whole world doesn't see it doesn't matter. But it's an act. It's a thought. It's an action. It's a service. It's a teaching. It's an encouragement. It's a whatever in your service to God that has been done and can never, ever be erased. It can never be undone. Hillsdale College just started a course some weeks ago. I finally got around to listening to the first lesson. A magnificent course in the history of the United States. Each lesson is a half hour long, and there are 25 of them. By a person who is a pristine scholar, and this is all offered for free, this beautiful course on American history. And in his intro, he says, you know, there's one thing about history that makes it wonderful and why so many people love it is that the present is changeable. We can't really, you know, you look at the news, can you really tell what's going on by current events? They're all lying to you in some level. But when you look at the past, it's done. It can't be undone. It's concrete. And the things that you have done that have been in the power, in the will of God, meaning God is, you know, it's divine, they can't be undone. And that's why they bring glory to God forever. Forever and ever, God can say, you see, back in that day, at that time, my son did that. They did that by me. They allowed me to work through them. They walked with me. And we did that. And no one can ever say that they didn't do it. Or lie. They can lie about it. They can say all of that. But you can't undo it. You can't undo history. It's a solid fact. Just like the cross. Just like the resurrection. I was talking to somebody today who has a global warming alarmist attitude. And I said, well, you know, this perfect earth that you think that we can work towards. I said, well, when Jesus returns, he's just going to do that. He's going to do that. Then the person was like, well, you know, they had a hard time with that. And I said, well, you know, in trying to explain, because some people will say, well, you know, the earth and the world is going to be destroyed by God. And so some conclude, well, just start destroying it now. In other words, just pollute and do whatever you want. It doesn't matter. The whole thing's going to get burned up. And I said, well, if there are Christians who believe that, they're off base. We're to take care of the things that God has given us. And if you pollute your river and you don't love your neighbor, which is as we were talking, that dawned on me that, you know, if I'm a mogul, what was it? I don't know, very rich person. A mogul is what you ski over, right? Is that the same word? I don't know. But and I'm, you know, I'm going to make billions of dollars, and in the meantime, I'm going to pollute and ruin people's lives, like dictators in Africa, sub-Saharan Africa, where they're digging out gold and various minerals and making tons of money, oil as well. And I'm destroying the place. Really, what I'm violating is love for my neighbor. Right? The command of God. And so the thing that what this person doesn't get is that when Christ makes this new world, that's a perfect and perfect environment, the people who live in that kingdom are perfect. Right, the people who live in that kingdom are virtuous and good and sinless. Right, the kingdom of God, all of that sin is gone, death is gone. We are in resurrection bodies in perfection. And that's truly what makes it heaven. So if you were actually to clean up this world and able to do it and make it a paradise everywhere, but you had 8 billion people of it, all of which are sinners, how long is that going to last? It's just a matter of time before we tear it all down again. It was really a wonderful conversation. So why was I even talking about that? The glory of God is what we do that is divine brings glory to God. And to understand how that, well, really what it is to bring glory to God is to understand the multifaceted aspect of the truth. And as Paul will say here, if we continue to read in verse 18, is that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And I mean, the love of Christ has 4 dimensions that are endless, and there are many aspects to it. Sometimes there's tough love. Sometimes you separate from someone. Sometimes you lay down your life as a martyr. Sometimes you don't. Sometimes, you know, it manifests itself. And what a lot of people in this world look at are just superficial truths. Like, if we clean up this whole, all the air and all the water, we clean it all, everything, and we make a perfect world, well, what then? You know, where does all this come from? Where do all the bad things come from, the evil things come from the world? Right? It ain't from smokestacks. The smokestacks are built by people. Right? It comes from mankind. All of it does. It comes from sin. What is the root of all evil? Not money, the love of money. And so, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So from the riches of God's glory, he gives to us. And what? And there's 2 things here. So it's 4 petitions. First, and we combine these 2 because of the so that. First, he says to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. We're going to look at that. What is the power of the Spirit within? If we were to take a tangent here and do the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we'd be at it for quite some time. But we'll overview and continue to try and keep this in overview. But look at the passages that tell us that you don't need to study some big, long procedure to unleash the power of the Spirit within you. It's very simple. You have to obey and do the will of God. And by faith, trust that the Spirit will get you there, that he will do it through you. Right? There's no procedure here. And so we'll look at that. There's several passages. There's a bunch of passages in the New Testament that clearly state that the Holy Spirit indwells us. And several others, including this one, that he is there to empower us. And to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, it's within, not without, within. So that is a purpose clause, meaning the power of the Spirit has the purpose that the Christ, there's a definite article there, it's important, the Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. So we put the first 2 together, the Spirit and Christ. That come from them comes strength. yes, you'd say, well, are there ministries within me different? And at some level, we would have to say yes. Are there ministries the same? On some level, we'd have to say yes. Because it's God, and God is one, though he is 3 in person. The second petition, is that we be rooted and grounded in love, the love of Christ. 2 metaphors are used here, roots in an agricultural, that we're rooted to the ground in love, meaning stability, and a cornerstone or a foundation stone for a building. So you have a agriculture or flora and a ground stone or a foundation stone. And then knowing Christ's love is the 3rd one, and then being filled up with the fullness of God is the 4th one. And it would not be to our surprise that these are all related. So we come to strength. Point A was the fact that Paul bowed his knees. We noted that the Bible doesn't tell us that we have to pray in a certain posture. B was the fact that we carry God's name, that we are children of God, and that we bear forever the family name. And the third point is where we'll break down the four petitions. And the first one is strength. We'd note that for every Christian who is spiritually young, who just started out spiritually, I'm not talking about chronological age, this is whenever we start learning the Word of God, new believers, the first thing we need is strength. And that comes from the indwelling Spirit. And it's related by Paul here to both the Spirit and Christ, who is, a lot is said about them indwelling us. Interestingly, in the New Testament, there is not a specific verse that says the Father indwells us. We assume, since the Trinity is one, that the Father does indwell us. And you can go to passages. Somebody called me out on this once. And in John chapter 14, Christ says that I and my Father, if you love me and keep my commands, I and my Father will come and make our abode. But it doesn't say in you. The preposition is para, is beside you, or really beside you, or with you. We'll make our home with you. Greek has a preposition that means in. It's en, E-N. It's very often used. So if John, when he wrote the gospel, meant in, he wouldn't have put para. Anyway, the point being is that what is emphasized, it doesn't say that the Father doesn't indwell you. It's just that what is emphasized in indwelling you are the Son and the Spirit. They are spoken of often in the New Testament. And they're linked together. Right, both of them are said to be in me. To do what? Well, pretty much the same thing. What is your end goal in the Christian way of life? What am I supposed to do here in this world as a son of God? What am I supposed to be? I'm supposed to be Christ-like. And they are in me to propel me in that path. But you do see a distinction here. And the distinction is that the Spirit empowers, and that we have this, dwell in your heart of Christ. We have, of course, he dwells in every believer. So what does Paul mean here? And we'll see that. It's your knowledge of Christ, meaning everything about him. His person, his work, his past, his present, his future, everything. His deity, his humanity. Like knowing him as your best friend. And the Spirit empowers you in that. So which one comes first? Which one comes first? Is I'm empowered by the Spirit, then I get to know Christ? Or do I get to know Christ and then I get power? Well, there's nothing said here about an order. And while people are arguing about what comes first, and maybe they win the argument, or maybe it's not an argument, and they're just very, very concerned about what comes first, they might forget to determine that is it power and is it wisdom? Is it knowledge? Is it even there? So, and that, I think, you know, of course, Satan loves when we argue about things, when we just need to soak in the Word of God. And if it says something comes first, then great. If it doesn't, then okay. The point being here is that we need strength. And who's given it to us? God, who is within. The Holy Spirit is in me, and Christ is in me. But it's the Christ. So that little definite article tells us that Paul is writing about, could have left it out. In your English, it's left out. But putting the Christ means he's talking about the identity of him. Right? Not so much the presence of the person as the identity of the one who is in you. Do I know him? Can I, when I say identify him, meaning that I know him well. And that's a lifelong endeavor. to come to know the person of Christ well. He's a very complex person. So in this petition, we must be clear to understand that Paul means, when he's speaking about the indwelling of Christ or Christ in your heart, is that it is the knowledge of Christ, but it's the knowledge of all of his person and all of his work. That would be the full knowledge. So the first thing that all Christians need is the strength of the Holy Spirit, the knowledge of Christ, to avoid the traps that beset the spiritually young. Those of us who have been striving with God for some years, decades in fact, you have a tremendous knowledge of Christ within you. And you really, there's some traps that you're no longer susceptible to. I say that you'll never fall. I didn't say that. I said some traps. There are more traps. All of us need to be on the alert. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion. But there's some things, like if you don't know a lot about the Word of God, you could be fooled by certain false doctrines. Would you think that you would be fooled by a false doctrine? Like salvation, this person I was talking to today, we started to talk about salvation by works versus faith as well. And the person I'm talking to, I don't know if they're a believer or not. I suspect not. I don't know. But their knowledge of the Word of God is minimal. So when this person reads about salvation by works, he's got no standard to say, well, that's completely wrong. As I quote scripture to him, and he doesn't really know what I'm saying. So the spiritually young could be fooled. Why is it that in Galatia that Paul could leave a great foundation, as he said to them, you began by the Spirit of God? Why is it that after he leaves and these Jews come in, we call them Judaizers, who claim to be believers of Christ, but they really had a manifest desire to get people back under the Mosaic law? And the Galatians aren't even Jews. They're Gentiles. And they were fooled. Why is that? They're young. They just started out. And, you know, Paul would write that letter to them and say, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? So again, the first thing that all Christians need is strength of the Holy Spirit and knowledge of Christ so as to avoid these traps. Go to 1 Corinthians 16. Strength is of incredible importance. Physical strength is not necessary in the Christian way of life. Spiritual strength means everything. Mental strength. What happens when you're weak mentally? You can be easily deceived. You can be easily sold. You know, why is it a person will buy something that they don't need? Weak-minded. I can be easily duped. Easily pushed. Conform to the crowd, conform to, like we see in our age, it's always been this way, that weak people are conformed to whatever side, east, west, left, right, whatever, you know, whatever splits a nation, and they join the crowd. Do they think for themselves? That's too hard. And it takes a lot of work to learn enough for yourself that you think for yourself confidently. That you can say, I know the truth. Right? I mean, it takes a lot of work to understand the Word of God. It takes years of dedication to come to an understanding of it. And so 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul writes to them, and we know this scathing letter, he's at the end of it now, warning them, belittling, and really, in his sarcastic way, trying to open their eyes to their error, he says, be on the alert, because you've been fooled. All of Corinth was fooled. They loved listening to false teachers. Paul says, I come to you, you don't pay me a dime. You get these other guys come in and you can't wait to hear of them because they're these big, important orators, and they even paid them. But they wouldn't pay Paul. So be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. That's the same word that we find in Ephesians 3 when he says the strength of the inner man. Be strong. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men and be strong. What kind of men? Grown up, adult Christians who understand. So you've got to be mature. You've got to understand. And there's another thing that we need to be mature. And unfortunately, that is suffering. And we'll see that. Let all that you do be done in love. So unique to Christianity is strength always mixed with sacrificial love. Which to the Greek culture, sacrificial love, a dead Savior on a cross is weakness. To the entire Hellenistic Greek culture, they never even really used the word agape. They had it. They rarely used it. The first piece of literature that uses the Greek word agape significantly is the New Testament of your Bible. They never used it, really. They use eros. They loved eros, and they loved phileo. But not so much agape, because agape meant sacrifice. And to them, sacrifice was weakness. But not for us. Strength and love go together. Jesus is the coming Messiah is depicted by Isaiah as a warrior poet. Now you get that, like, if you know the movie about William Wallace, it's the same thing. But he's depicted as one who is gentle. You know, a reed he won't break, a burning wick he won't snuff out, but he's also a fierce warrior. And say, how can he be both? Well, God is both. He's mercy and he's judgment. He's justice and he's love. And so are we. Strength but and love. And of course, the source of strength is not ourselves. God didn't say, all right, now show me what you can do. It's not that. It's put faith in me, God, and I'll show you what I can do through you. That is strength. Again, it's the Spirit within and the Son dwelling in my heart, and they work within us. So how do they work? When we allow them to work. When we obey them. Christ told the disciples that they would receive power on high. He said, don't leave the city. You will receive power on high a few days from when he left, and that was the Holy Spirit. You'll receive power. It came from the Holy Spirit. But not just them. Over the centuries, multitudes of men and women, many of whom we don't know, even children, have exhibited the vigor of strong faith, the valor of a good soldier of Jesus Christ, the courage of martyrs, the cheerful and indomitable patience of multitudes of obscure sufferers for righteousness' sake who have endured. We don't even know who they are. And nor would they have cared if anybody knew who they were. Many. How many? How many believers have endured who have known, who understood the importance of this, the importance of what was done to them by God, the importance of the cross and what it really did to us? And they endured for righteousness' sake and for no other reason. You know, one of the things, you know how you have a, I have no idea I was going to walk into a conversation with this person that I had today. And you always, afterwards, right, you always review the conversation. Oh, man, I could have said that and I could have said that. How many times have we done that? You just don't even worry about it. You can... As you mature, God is going to send you into more and more of those situations, and what you said is just fine. God will do the rest. Doesn't depend on us. But it's marvelous to be able to confidently, calmly, and not belittle the other person. This is probably one of the first, not first time, one of the first, I would say, where I was not feeling aggressive or you know, because my faith was being challenged, I was like, all right, I want to hear what they have to say. Like being actually concerned for the person. Be concerned for the person in front of you. Not to beat them down. Look, even if you look like a fool, you are not going to change the truth. If you win the argument, you win the day, and they're all like, man, you're right. It still doesn't change the truth. What they need is the truth of the gospel. And that's a very simple thing. And so we were talking about salvation of works versus faith, which, you know, I was very, you know, it is by faith. And people who have faith in God, faith in Christ, faith in that cross, are now made new creatures. And then fruit is produced. So as Luther said, look, you don't get apples from, you get it from an apple. You need the tree first. And then you get the fruit. And so we have to be made the creatures that produce the fruit. We have to be branches in the vine. For every other religion, and for so-called Christians who think salvation is by works, you're ultimately working for yourself. Your end goal is to actually get enough done so that God will deliver you from death. So your end motivation is ultimately you. And that's not a good work at all, because God doesn't work that way. It's selfless. So how in the world am I going to be selfless? The only way I can be selfless is if I know I'm completely secure. And when it comes to having the ability to be strong in the midst of opposition, in the midst of someone challenging me, or perhaps an entire crowd disagreeing with me, and I'm the only one who's carrying the truth, the torch of the truth, how am I going to hold that high and hold it strong? Is that I know I'm secure. And even if emotionally or stupidly I say the wrong thing, I'm still not going to alter the truth. If I love the truth, it'll come out of me. Right? You always, even when you get kind of off footing and you get anxious or scared or whatever, basically what will eventually come out of you is what you love. I resort to that. I'm thinking I'm playing my first orchestra this Sunday. I was pretty nervous. I'm not nervous about it really hardly anymore, because on Monday night we played Capitol Manor. It was like our dress rehearsal and everything. I was pretty nervous about that. And so when you're playing music, the cool thing about an orchestra is that you're playing with everybody. If you miss a couple of notes, no one really hears it. So you can kind of relax about that. But what I find is I get going and I get kind of like, it gets intense, that my brain wants to take a vacation. In other words, it just wants to shut off. So when you're playing music, you've got to anticipate the next measure and you got to anticipate the next note. And when a couple of times on Monday night, my brain went, let's take a rest. And, you know, I was like, that's fine. I like that. I must have. And 1 second is all it is. And then I look back at the sheet music and I'm, where are we? All I did was miss one or two notes, and I'm gone. So why? I guess it comes up because that's my brain likes to take a break. You do what you love. That's a terrible example. I just wanted to use it. I guess I want to say, because it was such a hoot. It was such a challenging, yet something I've never done before. I'm turning 54 in a few weeks, and it's like this is a brand new thing. And I love the fact that it is, right? It's just, you know, why stop doing new things? Because we're what, old? No, you're not. You're not really. You're just a pup. You're going to live for eternity. Christ told the disciples that they would receive power on high. So here we go. Marcus Dodds commenting on this very passage, one of my favorite writers. Quote, When that will is animated and filled with the Spirit, meaning the will of any man, any Christian, when that will, the will of any believer, is animated and filled with the Spirit, the man so possessed is the embodiment of an inconceivable power. firm principle, hope and consistency, self-mastery, superiority to pleasure and pain. And what he brings out there, we often talk about being enduring pain. How about enduring pleasure? Meaning, what's the word? temperance. Right? Temperance doesn't just refer, mostly people think about it in terms of alcohol but and not having too much. But temperance has always been a word that meant not too much of anything. Right? We can have some one thing you can have too much of, and it becomes evil. And they pleasurable things. So, again, God is empowering us, animated and filled with the Spirit, to be, to have continually a hope and constancy, a constancy in hope. No matter what happens, I know my future is bright. Self-mastery, superiority to pleasure and pain, all the elements of a noble courage are proper to the man of the Spirit. Noble. I'm reading a book about a whaling ship in Nantucket in the early 1800s. This book called Into the Heart of the Sea. I recommend it to anybody. It's really pretty fascinating story. It's a true story about a whaling ship that got speared. It got torpedoed by a sperm whale, and the whole thing went down. And now the crew's on their own. It turns into a survival situation. And a true story. So now Nantucket was pretty much, after the Revolutionary War, was a secular island. It's a number of miles off the coast of Massachusetts, off the coast of Cape Cod. And beautiful place. And it's actually where Bill Belichick lives now. So it's a great place because he lives there. And so their whole economy is whaling, whale oil. And at the time that was used for all lamps and everything, you know, the electricity hadn't been, the light bulb hadn't been invented yet. So the whaling ships would go out for 2 to 3 years at a time because they had over-whaled their local area, so they had to go way out farther to get whales. And what happened was this very charismatic Quaker came to Nantucket and converted the head lady, and pretty much the whole island got converted to Quakerism. Now, Quakers, might know them as pacifists, but they also have upon them a very strict morality. And one of the things he said is that a Quaker is known for never losing his temper. Now, your whole life is shipping and, you know, ships and wood and ropes and oil, and you're going to never lose your temper in that kind of society? Right? It's got to be the most frustrating kind of thing. It's physical, it's hard, it's frustrating. You're on a ship with 20 guys for 3 years, no women. So it's said. Now, they would, on land, behave themselves like Quakers. They get on the ship, and they get a mile off the land, and then all hell breaks loose. The captain is beating them. The first mate is beating the other guys. The lowest in the cabin boy, who's the lowest guy, is getting tortured. They finally get to blow off steam. And it turns out that Quakers are supposed to be, they have temperance. Right? They're not greedy. They give. They sacrifice. They found a way to justify making and being exceedingly greedy. The ship owners who would make most of the profits from the whale oil would not give enough provisions on the ship. The men would have barely enough to eat and to drink to make the journey and just to make a few extra bucks. They were vicious and greedy, but they were Quakers. Right? They wore the nice on Sunday. They went to church and they wore the nice clothes and they never lost their temper in public. Where's their power? They have none. Earthwise, they did. Because even there, because whale oil was always desired, Nantucket was still a rich community even during the years of depression on the mainland. They're always very prosperous. As soon as whale oil went out as a necessity for people, then the whole place went to pot. Now it's just a tourist destination. But so where is your power coming from? The ability to actually, in any situation, persevere, to be kind, to be gentle, to be loving, to be sacrificial, to be strong. And heck, on my own, no way I can do that. I'd say those Quakers really, I don't know all of them, but the ones that I read about, it never found the power of the Spirit. But they read about it. I'm sure they read their Bibles cover to cover many times. But they never really found it. And that's really a shame. I mean, God indwells me for a certain reason. And man, oh man, I've got to take full advantage of it. So continuing with Dodds, he says, such power is not neutralized by our infirmities. It asserts itself under their limiting conditions and makes them its contributories. Meaning that I have natural infirmities. I do and you do. Natural flaws, things that I tend towards, things that are great temptations for me. These things do not limit the power of God. And as Dodd says here, and I agree with him, they actually contribute to it. Right? If you know the area of weakness that you have, the place that is of great temptation, aren't those the areas of where you can actually, in a way, point the power of the Spirit at that part of your life and say no with great conviction and say, look, I know these is usually more than one, these areas, God, you are going to help me to overcome. And in those areas, I see the need for the power of God. Or I just give in to them. Maybe I'm one of those Quakers on Nantucket who have an anger management issue, and I'm just going to save it all for the sea. I can't wait to get on that ship again so I can beat up some cabin boy. But in public, I'm not going to show it. I'm going to show my good side, and everybody thinks I'm a fine Christian or a fine man. So actually, my infirmities contribute to my need for the power of the Spirit, makes me recognize it. I need His power. God said to Paul, who was disabled at the time with a thorn in his flesh, it's my grace is sufficient for you. My grace, what I have given you. In privation and loneliness, in old age, and continuing with Dodds, he writes so magnificently. He's a Scotsman. In privation and loneliness, in old age and bodily decay, the strength of God in the human spirit shines with its purest luster. Never did Paul rise to such a height of moral ascendancy as at the time when he was smitten down and all but destroyed by persecution and affliction. Quote, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. When he was what? Under the incredible pressure. And if you're reading through the Psalms, every day we have a reading, we have a psalm at the end of it. And it's amazing how often David writes a poem or a song about his enemies afflicting him. There's several of them. They almost seem identical. And he was greatly persecuted by Saul, by the Philistines, by others. And I think it's in Psalm 50, is it 55 or 51, where he writes about his faithful friend who walked in the temple with him, where they were dear friends, and he's lifted his heel against me. And Jesus quoted that against Judas. My friend, the one we walked together in the presence of God together, and you lifted your heel against me. Right? He betrayed him with a kiss. And David felt the same thing. And when those things happen to you, you're persecuted and you're tempted, and also you're tempted by your frailties and infirmities. Some of you inherited, some are environmental, and it's part of your what you grew up with. All of it you look at and say, well, I can either give into it or I can be Christ-like. Right? Because you can't be like part-time Christ-like. Believe, I've tried it. I know the scripture says don't do it. I think, well, I tried. It's impossible. I've tried 100 different ways. You get tired of trying different ways before it sinks through your thick head that this doesn't work. Does God require all of our lives, all of our soul, all of our heart? Of course he does. Doesn't he say lose your life? Right? I mean, it's so simply put. I've known, you know these verses, you know these things, they're told to you. And you're like, yeah, yeah, of course, I know that. Lose your life, but not all of it, right? Of course he means all of it. And then what is his promise? You'll find it. You'll find something. And it shows us that if I don't lose it, there's something that I'm not going to find. I can read about it. I can read it. But God, how much does God explain this life of Christ-like maturity? And he says what? Eye is not seen, ear is not heard, not entered into the heart of God. In Ephesians 3:21 is the end of Paul's prayer. He says that it's beyond what we ask or think. There's not a lot of detailed description. It's almost as if God is saying, and I'm pretty sure he is, go and see, and you will find it. As Jeremiah wrote, seek me with all your heart, and you will find me. There's something we're going to find. And it's magnificent. Talk about a journey, right? You know, the guy who's doing the course at Hillsdale about American history, you know, he starts with the explorers who first came out here. And he showed, there was this painting of these Spanish conquistadors, and they're like standing at the edge of something that looked like the Grand Canyon. Can you imagine you're the first European to walk up to that big hole in the ground and go like, what in the world is this? And, you know, the bounty of America, and it's really pretty much untouched. The population here, the native population is very sparse. And just an amazing amount of thing. And we think, and mankind has that within them, the desire to go and see and explore and find. And, you know, God wants to fulfill that in us. You want to see, you want to explore, you want to find, come follow me. So, the Christ in the petition at home in your hearts refers to our full knowledge of him, which not every believer has, unfortunately. The definite article is there in the original language. It points to the fact that it is the person, the identity of Christ, and that we are to have our full knowledge of him. So one last passage, Ephesians 4. And the definite article is actually significant there. Look at Ephesians 4:11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the epinosis there. The knowledge is epinosis, which really should be translated full knowledge or complete knowledge. Epi means, it emphasizes it. Epi means full or all or extra. It can mean many things. And when linked to knowledge here, of the knowledge of Christ, it would be the full knowledge, the depth of knowledge, not a superficial knowledge, but a depth of knowledge that you would say, I know that man, that God man. So until we all attain to the unity of faith and the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So in this letter, Paul has the fullness of God, Ephesians 3, the fullness of Christ in Ephesians 4, and the filling of the Spirit in Ephesians 5. Now, you think they're three separate things? Or are they completely united to one another? Can I say I'm filled with Christ, but I'm not filled with the Spirit? I'm full of God. God fills me, but I don't necessarily have the Son or the Spirit. See, the filling of the Spirit, what the thing that is separated one from the other is that the filling of the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18 is a command. In these cases, in Ephesians 4, Paul is saying that you've been equipped by the pastor teacher, meaning the teaching, the instruction of the Word of God, so that you can be filled up with the fullness of Christ. It's not a command. But because Ephesians 5:18 is a command, it has been taken out of these other two and set aside by itself, and it's become its own thing, which people have argued over and argued over and argued over, because Paul gives the command and doesn't say how. Basically, he says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So every sober Christian is filled with the Spirit. But of course he doesn't mean that. That would be silly. So in just reading the Scripture and taking it for what it says, all three of them here. And what does fullness mean? It's a very simple word. Either you're full, meaning satisfied, you don't need anything else, completely satiated, completely content, or you're not. And God desires to fill us completely. So to be human beings who were once enemies of God, now made brand new creatures, sons of God, and actually in our hearts, our minds, even really in our bodies physically, that I can say I'm full. So, you know, getting back to Dodd's thing where he says that you have, you know, from this power, firm principle, hope and consistency, self-mastery, superiority to pleasure and pain. And that would mean that I am, just on my own, without having to put anything in my body, I'm completely content. So when the disciples saw that the Lord hadn't eaten in a while, they say that did anybody get him any food? And he says to them, I have food that you don't know of. And he quotes Deuteronomy. He says, the word of God is my food, to do the will of him who sent me. That's a quote from Deuteronomy. And they're like, what? Doesn't he need food? Now, is God telling us to go on a, you know, a famine diet? No, he's not saying that. He's saying be filled. Be satisfied with me. And then you will have mastery over your body. Remember, fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Over the world. I have overcome the world. And over the kingdom of darkness. Right? The Lord said that the prince of this world is about to be cast out. I'm casting him out. I am going to crush his little head at the cross. And he's telling us that you believer, I have made completely full. Now be full. Be filled with me. And that means, you know, if you want to break, it has to be broken down to say, okay, be full. What does that mean? I close my eyes and I don't know, whatever. I will it to be so. No, by faith, and your faith means action. By faith, I am going to follow and do the will of my Father, what I have been called to do, without fear. And believe me, I can say that with such conviction right now. And I will be challenged, I don't know when, but soon enough, by something, by usually kind of the same things, where I'll be challenged not to do that. And you will too. And none of us are sinless. But how are we going to face them? Courage, strength, and know where that strength comes from. It comes from God within. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you continue to amaze us with the things that you have done for us. And may the word that we have studied tonight change, impress upon us. May we not forget it. And Father, make it change our hearts into transformity with our Lord and Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Stop it.